Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 1 again. Colossians chapter 1. The dear brother who preceded me has done a good job in telling us where we're headed tonight. He's quite right that we're going to look at eternal riches, specifically that are to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that this letter is written with the overall purpose of showing people of where true spirituality can be found, to warn us against counterfeits. And Paul's opening prayer, which we considered this morning, shows us that we have a God who, contrary to popular opinion, isn't miserly. He isn't, that is to say, guarding all the goodies and not wanting us to have the good life. God rather wants us to have the best, and the best is to be found in a full knowledge of His will, which goes far beyond this world and into the world where God will be all in all, where He is the center and the sum, as a hymn writer has put it. So we want to appreciate the proper spiritual things that God would have for us, because those are the best things. Now, you know how it is sometimes with children and parents. The children see the candy bar, and that's all they can think about. And they think, oh, if I could only eat that candy bar for supper. I'm not really interested in eating the protein and the carbohydrates and the I don't know what's that mommy and daddy have in mind, you know. But if we just fed our children on candy bars, where would they be health-wise? One of my children actually posed that question to me yesterday. Daddy, if we ate nothing but candy bars, what would happen to us? And I think she was volunteering for the experiment. But I told her, well, you'd be malnourished if you did that. It wouldn't be good. And it's the same in spiritual things. Often the things that attract us as human beings aren't the things that are really good for us. The good stuff is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will find tonight once again as we look into God's Word. Now let's begin our reading tonight, please, at verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. He says, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now that is a wonderful statement of what God does for the believer, of the tremendous transferal from a reign of tyranny, the kingdom or the authority of darkness, as it is called here, and that we've been liberated from that if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and translated into a different kingdom, notably the kingdom of the Son of His love. I like the sound of that. Because God's love is demonstrated certainly in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Romans chapter 5 verse 8 tells us, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or perhaps better known, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What is the extent of God's love? How much does God love you and me? Well, He can't love us any more than He does, you know, because He's already given the very best gift. Romans 8 makes that point. God, who spared not His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? So we're translated into this kingdom where the love of God comes out to us in the person of His Son, Christ. But it may also be that the phrase, the Son of His love, is focusing on the fact that above all other beings in the universe, above anyone else, God loves His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if saying any other being is quite appropriate, because we know there's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what the New Testament reiterates over and over is that the Father loves the Son. In fact, as far as I can tell, in the four Gospels, there's only one time where the Lord Jesus speaks directly of His love for the Father. It's at the end of John 14. It's the night before He goes to the cross. And the Lord Jesus says, that the world may know that I love the Father. Arise, let us be going. And they went out from that upper room, and the Lord Jesus knew he was going on to the cross. So how do we know that the Son loves the Father? Well, we know it by what he submitted to on Calvary. We know it by his obedience, even unto death and the death of the cross, as Philippians 2 would put it. But many times we're told in the New Testament the Father loves the Son. We sing sometimes, how he set his love upon thee, called thee his beloved Son. Yet for us he did not spare thee. By thy death our life was won. So we've been translated into this kingdom. Now how did that transferal happen? Well, there was a great rescue, because verse 13 speaks about deliverance, and that word could just as well be rendered rescued. He has delivered us or rescued us from this authority of darkness, he says, and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. How was that rescue effected? Verse 14 explains, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And you'll notice a very similar verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, but it adds this phrase, according to the riches of his grace. Now the rescue happened this way, that the Lord Jesus presented himself as the redemption price and as the redeemer, as the one who would lay down his life as a sacrifice. Redemption is to buy something or someone out of bondage. And the Lord Jesus purchased us, not only from the penalty of our sins, which was death, physical death, yes, but also spiritual death, separation from God. And ultimately, if we would die in that state, then we would enter into eternal death, what the Bible calls the second death, being separated from God for eternity. But the Lord Jesus redeems the believer from those things. He makes the payment such that we are freed from the chains and the tyranny of sin. And of course, it came at the great cost of his blood, his very life. Leviticus would remind us, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the Lord Jesus poured out his soul unto death. He gave his life. He was, if you'll pardon me using an old advertising phrase, he was good to the last drop, so to speak. The Lord Jesus poured out his life unreservedly to make that redemption price for us. And what it accomplished was the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful thing that is. To know that God, through all of the eons, the ages upon ages to come, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, God declares to you, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I'm not going to bring up your past to you. I'm not going to bring up your sinful state before me. It's true, a believer will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give account of service, and there will be the suffering of loss. But that will have nothing to do with our eternal position before God. That's not in doubt. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8:1 puts it clearly, doesn't it? There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or as the Lord Jesus himself said in John 5:24, he who hear, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Notice that present possession. You already have eternal life if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So this is the great salvation that's been accomplished through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. But the next nine verses, from verse 15 through 23, give to us a picture of exactly how rich the Lord Jesus is. I mean, when I come to you tonight telling you that the best way and the only true and legitimate way of spirituality, the only right way to approach God who is a spirit, according to John chapter 4, when I tell you that the Lord Jesus is the way, as he said in John 14:6, You might say, well, that sounds hopelessly exclusivistic. That sounds very pejorative or parochial, or you just sound like you're very bossy and proud, Keith, like you're arrogant. I mean, don't we live in a land of freedom where people are free to practice whatever realms of spirituality they want? And we do indeed. And I'm not saying we should physically curtail anyone's freedom, because the Lord Jesus has never advocated forcible physical conversions. The Lord Jesus converts people by truth. The Lord Jesus converts people by the Spirit. Now, I just want to put the Lord Jesus' credentials on the table tonight to show that he is much better than the God that Islam offers, or the millions of gods that Hinduism offers, or the version of God that Mormonism offers, or the God you may become under Mormonism. I have a book in my library about the history of Mormonism. It's appropriately titled One Nation Under Gods, plural. And that's consistent with Mormon theology if you study it. I am saying that the Lord Jesus is better than any of these other counterfeit competing claims of spirituality. And I don't say that in any kind of arrogant way, because I am a Christian. I'm only a Christian by the grace of God, not because I deserve to be or am somehow better than other people or smarter than your average bear or however you want to describe me. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And what I'm going to present is what the Word says about the Lord Jesus. So this is God's disclosure of his Son. And what I like about what he tells us about the Lord Jesus here is he really answers the fundamental, nettlesome questions that continually bother human beings. And if you're a believer here tonight, you'll probably want to think through some of these things as maybe avenues of introducing other people, friends you know, who don't know Christ, that they might become interested in him by thinking about some of these issues. When I say questions that bother human beings, what do I mean? Well, take, for example, verse 15. What is God like? That's an important question, isn't it? Because the odd time you get some people that really this is a toss-off, kind of a checking out type of statement. It's not doing the hard work of thinking through what you're saying. People say things like, well, it doesn't matter how you come to God. You know, all pathways are equally valid, and however you choose to God, get to God, that's fine. You know, that only flies in California and in certain parts of Ontario and certain other places where we don't really get into the rough and tumble of life. Because you go to certain parts of the world, you go to Kashmir, for example, which is disputed between India and Pakistan. And you say to them, well, it doesn't matter whether you follow Allah or whether you follow Shiva in Hinduism. You know what they'll do? They'll probably shoot you. Doesn't matter which side you say it to. I mean, them's fighting words, as they say, you know? Around the world, a Muslim would categorically deny that what he believes is the same as a Hindu, or a Christian for that matter. Or a Christian, then again, would deny that what he believes is the same as a Buddhist, or a Hindu and a Buddhist, even though to us Westerners, Hinduism and Buddhism, in certain of their beliefs, seem very similar. But the very reason there is a Buddhism goes back to a historical divergence from mainstream Hinduism, where Gautama, the so-called Buddha, where he diverged from what they believed. So, you know, it just doesn't match reality to say that all religions are the same or they all end up in the same place when they exactly say different things about God and they present different realities about God. So, putting it positively, what is God like then? Well, look at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? In other words, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you are seeing what God is like. Now, as I quoted before from John chapter 4, God is spirit. He cannot be understood or framed in terms of the optic nerve and the retina and the lens and the cornea and the different parts of our eyes. We don't have the equipment to take any kind of a view of God and translate that in our cerebral cortex into a right and proper image of what He looks like. We can't see God in His eternal essence as He's always been. He dwells in light which no man can approach to, 1 Timothy chapter 1 says. And as He told Moses, you cannot see my glory and live, but I'll show you the hinder parts of my glory, what we might call today the afterglow. And so He put Moses in that cleft of the rock, and He covered him over with His hand, and He proclaimed His name. That's interesting, isn't it? The names, which are so revealing about God's character. And He went by, and He proclaimed His names, and then He took His hand away, and He let Moses see sort of the afterglow of the glory. That's interesting, because we can't see God as He actually is in His essence. But nonetheless, God isn't a God who is remote and unknowable. You know, there were people coming to the Colossians who were teaching that sort of thing. They were saying, you know, the God who's at the top of the food chain, spiritually speaking, He's unknowable. You can't get to Him. You have to go through spirit intermediaries and angels and different beings like that. And you just go through these levels with these different spirit beings, and you can get closer and closer to the glory of God. But you can't know God as He actually is. Well, the Lord Jesus came on the scene, and He could say, when His disciples asked Him, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not known me, as He said in John 14? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Or as He puts it here, He is the image of the invisible God. Literally, the word is the icon. Now, you know the word icon if you have a computer, likely, don't you? An icon on the computer is that wee little symbol on your computer desktop. And it usually is a nice little clue to what that program does. So if you're going to, I think I used to have eons ago, WordPerfect on my computer. You know, that was Corel, a good Canadian company. So I'm playing to the crowd on this illustration. But if I remember, the icon for that on my computer was something like a fountain pen, you know, with a line coming out from it or something. Does that sound right? Yeah, oh, good. I got a nod. Okay, that's good. And you know, when you looked at that little icon, you could tell what the program does. Ah, that's used to write stuff. Yes, that's right. That's my word processing program, they call that. And you click on the icon and it opens up the program to you. Well, you look at the Lord Jesus, and if you'll permit me, He opens up what God is like to us. So let me ask you, looking at the Lord Jesus, what then is God like? Well, I'll tell you. God is sinless and pure. Because you look at the Lord Jesus, and here is one who the Bible affirms never sinned, not in thought, in word, or in deed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explicitly tells us that He knew no sin. That was foreign to His experience personally. And Peter tells us that He did no sin, or rather, that there was no guile found in His mouth. So there wasn't anything about His speech that was sinful. Now, I wish I could go through a day and not sin with my tongue. That's very difficult to do, isn't it? James chapter 3 tells us, if any man can bridle the tongue, he's a perfect man. In other words, you're completely mature. You go to the head of the class if you can get your tongue under control. Because we found out over the years, even very powerful people have trouble with their tongues, don't they? I mean, sometimes we, down in the United States, we've been a bit embarrassed when some of our presidents haven't realized that their microphones are still on. And they say something to some other world leader, or, oh, look at that funny tie that guy has on, or whatever they say, sometimes worse things. And, oh, there's an international incident, you know, because the president swore on the microphone or said something nasty about somebody else or something like that, you know. You think about it, that's the president of the United States. You think about the power he has that he could say the word and I could be audited. And having that in mind now, I think I'll change the subject. Getting back to me, I know that my tongue gets me into trouble all the time. There are things I say that I wish I could take them back. And yet the Lord Jesus, it says about Him that the common people heard Him gladly. And when the Lord Jesus on one occasion had some who had been erstwhile followers of his going back from following him because really the demands, the cost of discipleship had gone up, it was really getting too hard to identify with Christ and it was too controversial and many were turning back, he turned to his most intimate disciples there and he said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." When people were sent out to arrest the Lord Jesus, they came back empty-handed. Those who had written out the warrant for his arrest said, "Well, what do you have to say for yourselves? Why didn't you bring him?" They said, "Never a man spake like this man. He taught them," says the Bible, "as one that had authority. And his words were wonderfully gracious." It's like the picture of the bridegroom in Song of Songs. Grace is poured into thy lips. Can you imagine hearing the words of the Lord Jesus? If you were that woman who had 7 demons cast out of her, if you were on your knees before Jesus, realizing your guilt and shame, and it were your tears falling on his feet, and you were taking your hair, that which spoke of your beauty and your glory, and you were wiping the Lord's feet with that and saying, in other words, "Lord, you're everything to me." Then to hear the Lord turn to you and say, "Your sins are forgiven." And to tell you to go away. Your faith had saved you. What must those words have meant? To be that leper, to stand there and say to the Lord Jesus, "Rabbi, if thou art willing, thou canst make me whole." And the Lord Jesus to say, "I am willing," and not just to say it, but to reach out and touch that leper. Now, how long do you suppose it had been since that man had been touched? You touched a leper in Israel. Not only did you have to worry about the contagion of contracting some kind of contagious skin disease, but ceremonially speaking, you were unclean. You had to go outside the camp till sundown. You had to perform ritual washings. You couldn't go to the temple. Your life was drastically interrupted. And lepers were instructed, therefore, even in the Bible, that they were to come into a community and cover their lip and say, "Unclean, unclean." And to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Thou art cleansed," and to feel him touch you and absolutely cleanse you, such that his touching you didn't defile him. It didn't make him dirty. It made you clean. What must that have been like? No wonder the common people heard him gladly. And they could hear the voice of God speaking to them. And as they watched the Lord Jesus, not only did they see a sinless one, but they saw a merciful one, didn't they? Oh, how the Lord Jesus had compassion on those who were held in sin. A rich young man came to the Lord Jesus, and he thought he was hot stuff, as rich people sometimes do, and young men of any income bracket are always liable to this temptation. He thought he had it all together. And he said, "Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, just there, the way he framed the question showed that he had some serious problems in his spiritual understanding. Because you can't speak of inheritance and "what can I do" in the same sentence. Inheritance is something someone else sets up for you. And in God's usage of the word, at least, you can't bring about the inheritance. As we said this morning, he's the one who makes us fit or qualifies us to the inheritance in light. So already this rich young man had a strange idea. "Good teacher," he says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he had more problems than that. His whole concept of God and goodness and holiness was skewed. The Lord said, "Are you calling me good as a purely honorific, or do you recognize something about me? Only God is good." Well, the young man didn't quite follow that reasoning, so he let that pass by, and he rushed on to say, "Well, what commandment should I do, you know?" And the Lord said, "Well, you know the law." And the Lord named off just part of the law, the horizontal bits, the bits that are about our treatment toward our fellow man. If you summed up the Ten Commandments, it's really two parts, isn't it? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those are the Godward commandments, like have no other gods before me and make no graven image and remember the Sabbath and so forth. And then you have those horizontal bits, the ones that are toward humans. You'll not steal, you'll not kill, you'll not commit adultery. Those are the ones the Lord mentioned to the young man. It was all about loving your neighbor as yourself. And the young man, when he was told this, he said, well, that's great, because all of those things I've been doing from my youth up. Really? You know, there once was a man who claimed to be a Christian, and someone heard about him, and they came and they told the preacher, Henry Ironside, Harry Ironside as he was known. They said, Mr. Ironside, we heard of this man supposed to be a Christian, and he claims he hasn't sinned in 16 years. And Mr. Ironside said, I'd like to speak to his wife. And I would have liked to have spoken to the rich young ruler's wife, or if he didn't have a wife, certainly to his mother. We might have gotten a different view. But here's the thing. You know what the Gospel of Mark says about that incident? It says Jesus, looking on him, loved him. Yeah, you know what it would have said if it were me? Keith, looking on that young man, was revolted at his arrogance, deplored his ignorance, absolutely put off by the unbridled pride in this young man, and the audacity of approaching the Son of God himself with such bravado and self-confidence. But it doesn't say that about Jesus. It says, Jesus, looking on him, loved him. And we have to remember that, because the next thing he said sounds rather hard. The Lord Jesus said, well, then go, sell all you have and give to the poor. Now think about the young man's claims. All those commands about loving my neighbor, I've kept those from my youth up. Good. Then this shouldn't be any problem for you. You sell all you have and give it to your neighbor. If you love your neighbor so much, young man, this will be trivial stuff to you. And guess what? I'm not asking you to do it for free. You give all your stuff away and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, I once had an unbeliever challenge me and say, well, Jesus said, sell all you have and give to the poor. Have you done that? He said to me. But context is important, isn't it? That was not made as a blanket statement of the gospel for all people everywhere. In fact, it wasn't a statement of the gospel at all, was it? It was an exposé of the young man's heart. He was being made to look in. He was being made to look into the mirror, as it were, and see himself as he was. I only think I've loved my neighbor. I only think I've been a good person. I only think I'm a real religious, spiritual guy. But I'm actually a fraud. Because when push comes to shove, I'm covetous. I love things. I love my stuff. I love wealth. And the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry in this very same book, Colossians. So it's a serious thing, isn't it? But the Lord spoke that in love. You see, when we look on the Lord Jesus, we not only see one who is sinless and holy, we also see one who comes to us in mercy and says, I want to show you yourself. I want to show you you're a sinner. I want to show you how far you are from God, because I want you to grasp that you can't possibly have salvation apart from me, that you can't possibly get to know God apart from me. But guess what? I've come near to you. God has come into your midst. My title is Emmanuel, God with us, because I'm going to be on your side. I've come near so that I might know you for eternity. Paul asked the question rhetorically in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the Lord Jesus comes into this world saying, guess what? That God who is holy and good, and you're not holy and good, you're sinful. Nevertheless, that God wants you. That God wants you to know him. And when you look at the Lord Jesus, whatever he was doing, receiving poor people, receiving tax collectors and sinners, going out to the people in need, telling the story of the prodigal son, telling the story of the Good Samaritan, whatever the Lord Jesus was doing, he's showing us the heart of God. He's showing us what God is like. He's the image of the invisible God. Now that's very good, but it goes on to say he's the firstborn of every creature, or it could be rendered the firstborn of all creation. And the cults have a field day with this, particularly the Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower Society, Russellites is the old name. They're not really witnesses of Jehovah, they're false witnesses. And they have false doctrine regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny that he is fully God. And this is one of their favorite phrases to come to in the Bible. I say favorite phrases because they divorce it utterly from not only its context in this letter, but its context in the whole Bible. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn of creation. That's true. Does that mean that the Lord Jesus is a created being? No. The context is going to go on to tell us that rather than being created, he is the creator. The very next phrase in verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." You say then, well, why is he called the firstborn? Well, firstborn in the Bible is less a marker of what time you were born or what sequence in a family, as it is a statement of rank. If you are the firstborn in a family, if you had the blessing of the firstborn, well, you were the one who had all the messianic promises come upon you, at least if you were Abraham's son or Isaac's son, or as we know from the biblical case in the story of Esau and Jacob, who was born chronologically first? It was Esau. But who was treated as the firstborn? It was Jacob. Oh, that's a great sermon unto itself, isn't it? That trickster who lived up to his name, Jacob, old Yaakov, he was a real sly boy till God sent him out of the country for a while to learn what real treachery was. I mean, you talk about in-law problems, you should have seen Jacob and Laban, but, well, there you have it, don't you? Firstborn is a statement of rank. The firstborn gets the chief blessing in the family. The firstborn is the one who's treated to the blessings, the chief portion. Like God said about Israel in Exodus chapter 3, I believe it is, to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Israel is my firstborn." Now, was Israel the first nation on the earth? No. Because guess what? Israel started with Abraham. And Abraham was called out of a very well-established nation in Ur of the Chaldees. You can read about its progenitors in Genesis 10 in the so-called Table of Nations. Chronologically, it wasn't the first nation, Israel. But God was saying, this is the nation that I'm putting my blessings on for my purposes in the earth. And I'm going to bless all the other nations through Israel. And God will yet do that when the Lord Jesus comes to rule and reign over Israel for 1,000 years in that future time we call the millennium. So firstborn isn't a statement that you were necessarily chronologically the firstborn in your family. The Lord Jesus is also called the firstborn from the dead, though he was not the first person in history to rise from the dead. He was the first person to rise from the dead, never to die again. In total victory in the way that he uniquely did it. But when it says here he's the firstborn of all creation, it's the thought that Hebrews 1 expresses this way, "He hath made him heir of all things." In other words, the creation is meant not for us, not so that we can look at planet Earth and say, now we've got to take care of the planet and it's all about us and what are we going to do if we ruin the planet? Then we're going to have to go colonize Mars or something. No, we are to be good stewards of the planet. We are to take care of the planet, but recognizing the planet isn't ours. The planet is God's. Specifically, the planet is the Lord Jesus Christ's. And guess what? One day he's coming back to take back the planet. Now that claim isn't recognized on Pennsylvania Avenue or Downing Street, or in Paris, or in Moscow, or in Berlin, or wherever. The world governments today don't think that's a reality, but the Bible says the Lord Jesus is coming back, not only coming in the air for his church, but still later he's coming back to rule and reign. Why? Because he's the firstborn of all creation. He's going to come back and take care of this planet. So you ask yourself, where's this planet going? Well, the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. The Lord Jesus is going to come back, as those of you who were at the Lord's Supper this morning read in Revelation 5. He is the one who takes the deed to the world, and he will take the planet back successively by various judgments until he takes this planet and he puts a tremendous restraint on evil. And he starts out his millennial kingdom with 100% people being believers. Imagine that. Not a new atheist or an old one, for that matter, in the bunch. The whole going into the millennial kingdom, believing in the Lord Jesus, because to not deny him at that point would be pretty absurd. When he's ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, and as Isaiah 2 pictures it, all nations are flowing unto it. Now I tell you, where the world's going, the Lord has it all under control. He's going to make this planet flourish. He's going to show us what God always wanted the first Adam to do, but what that Adam failed and what every one of that Adam's descendants have failed at doing. The Lord Jesus, the last Adam, because after him you don't need any more Adams, the Lord Jesus will fulfill it. How can we trust him to do that? Well, if we want to know where the world is going, and the answer is the Lord Jesus is going to take it back because he's the heir. He's the firstborn of all creation. We have only to look at the next verse to see that he's the creator. Verse 16. How can we trust him to bring in the new creation that will supplant this world? As good as the millennium is, that's not the end point. After the millennium and after the great white throne judgment, Revelation 21 and 22 picture the new heavens and the new earth as Peter describes them in 2 Peter, wherein dwells righteousness, he says. And the Lord Jesus is going to bring those things in. Well, can he actually do it? Well, he brought things into being in the first place, didn't he? Verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a complete map of what the spiritual world is like. But it is evident from hints that it makes here and there that there are lots of spiritual beings that we can't see. I'm not talking about aliens. You have to be a scientist like Carl Sagan to believe that we had to put up the antennae and listen for extraterrestrial life from outer space, you know, phone home and all that. I'm talking about angels and archangels. And the beings on the other side, the ones who've rebelled against God, demons and unclean spirits. Now, it's unfashionable to talk about that stuff today. It sounds horribly superstitious, doesn't it? But they're very real in this world. There are beings that are for God's cause, and there are beings that are against God's cause, and they certainly have an influence on human beings. In fact, they have some kind of hierarchy, because Ephesians 6 explicitly tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, that's a remarkable statement, considering that Paul's writing under the Roman Empire, which very much had its legions, had its soldiers, who could forcibly attack Christians, as they later did. But Paul said that's not the big threat. It's not flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in high places. And the false teachers who were coming to the Colossians, they were saying, yes, we know about those spirit beings, and we can put you in touch with them. We've got a hotline to all the good ones. Just like a lot of New Age philosophers today say, you know what? You can do channeling. You can have a spirit guide. And the guide, through meditation and through different things that you do, and in some cultures through psychedelic drugs, you can open yourself up to the spirit world. The problem is, when people open themselves up in that way, they end up like the fellow in Mark chapter 5, who had tremendous strength. How strong was this guy? I tell you, you could handcuff him, he could break handcuffs. You could shackle his legs, he could break the shackles. Nobody could bind him, not even with a chain. But what did all his great strength get him? Well, he was running around like a crazy man living in the tombs. Is that where you'd like to move on up? I mean, you kind of have your eye on a good cemetery to live next. Is that where your realtor would take you by if you say, I want a new place? You say, no, that's absurd. Who wants to live among the dead? Well, this poor possessed man who had a legion of demons within, he had great strength, but he was totally out of control, didn't he? He was running up and down the road, screaming and crying and terrifying everybody and being a danger to others and a danger to himself, cutting himself. He has a big problem today with young girls, especially cutting themselves. You have that phenomenon here in Timmins? We know about in Pennsylvania. And why are young people doing things to themselves, to their bodies, that they know are going to hurt? And you ask them, why do you do it? It's so I can feel something. So I can feel some kind of sensation. Because they've been so calloused and jaded by life and the hard experiences and sometimes by abuse that they turn to these extreme things. And here was a man driven to it by demons. Great power, but not power he could control. It's a very dangerous thing to meddle with the spirit world. Stay away from tarot cards and seances and New Age philosophy and channeling and astral projection and all of these things. They're very old lies that were being presented in Colossae. And Paul says, no, you must know that the Creator, the one who made everything, is the one who made the spirit world too. And he didn't make the demons as demons. The demons started out as good spiritual beings, but they rebelled. What's going to happen to them? Well, when demons encountered the Lord Jesus in his ministry here on earth, they said, being good dispensational premillennial demons, they said, art thou come to torment us before the time? It's amazing how much truth demons know. They know there's a judgment coming. James asked the question in James 2, you believe in one God? That's great. The demons believe also and they tremble. Doesn't make them a believer. You can be a monotheist and go to hell. You can believe in hell and go to hell. You have to turn to the Lord Jesus, don't you? The one who is the creator of all things, the one who is over all these spirit powers, and who ultimately is going to put them all down. Because he is before all things, verse 17 says, and by him all things consist, literally hold together. Now the scientists keep looking for that smoking gun of physics that's going to tell us what holds the universe together. What force is it out there that is holding things together? Why is there order rather than just absolute chaos? And why is there so much apparent design in the universe? Well, I don't profess to be anything in science. Not exactly my strong suit in school. If you could have a strong suit, I suppose mine was lunch or recess. But I'm not a scientist, but I tell you, I stand on what the Word of God says. That he made all things. And that all things are consisting by the Lord Jesus. He's holding them together. As Hebrews 1 puts it, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So why am I not worried about this planet being hit by an asteroid and all of life being annihilated? Because Jesus Christ is holding it together. Why am I not worried about a new ice age killing everybody? Or global warming killing everybody for that matter? Because the global warming the Bible talks about is very much by the agency of God. And it's at the end of time, after he has given ample opportunity for people to repent and believe, being long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, he waits and he puts out his hands and he says, be saved. And finally, he says, all right, the time's come. And he melts the elements with a fervent heat and consumes them, as 2 Peter 3 tells us. No, the Lord Jesus is before all these things in rank and, of course, in priority as the Eternal One. And by him, all things consist, he says. And not only that, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So if he answers the question, what is God like? You just look to the Lord Jesus and see that. And he answers the question, where is this world going? You just look at what the Lord Jesus says. He's going to come back and put things right. And you ask where the world came from. You can say, well, the Lord Jesus made the world. You can then ask, well, what should I do in the world today? Well, the Lord is working in something today in the world. I know he works in governments providentially. I know he works in every event in life, either actively or what we might call permissively. But where he definitely says his main work is right now on planet Earth is in the church. And the Lord Jesus is the head over that. The Lord Jesus is the one who gives life to the body and who directs it. He is the one who in Matthew 16 said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he is the head of that body. In other words, if you want wisdom, you go to the Lord Jesus. If the body wants anything, it goes to the brain, doesn't it? Your head is the indispensable piece of equipment. Now, I read in the paper about a fellow who in Afghanistan was blown up by an IED, an improvised explosive device, I think is what that stands for. And they've amputated more of this man than anybody else in history who has lived. He basically just exists from the waist up. And he's still living. And he just got out of the hospital this past summer. And they raised money to get him a special kind of a van and to get a customizable home. But it's amazing how much of that man's body is missing, and yet he's still living. And the doctors originally thought there was no chance of that. But I tell you what, you're never going to find a body that's going to be living without a head. Outside of Ichabod Crane in Washington Irving stories, you know? Doesn't happen, does it? Because the head is the life source and the wisdom source and what gives power to the body. So the Lord Jesus is the head of the church, the beginning, and as he says here, the firstborn from the dead, that one who has the rank of being over death itself because he conquered it by his resurrection. While time is gone, I'll try to summarize some of these other things tomorrow night, Lord willing, before we head into what the other side was saying and how the gospel of Jesus Christ answers it in chapter 2. Father, we're thankful tonight again for these dear people that have gathered to hear thy word. We pray that the Christians would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We know this is thy great desire for us to know thee better, to know thee more and more, to hunger for thee. That we'd say, like David said of old, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants after thee, O God. We pray that we'd have that kind of desire for thee this week, Lord. And we pray for anyone here, young or old, who doesn't know Christ. We pray that they would hunger too, hunger to be released from the bondage of sin, hunger to have the guilt taken away, hunger to put their head on the pillow tonight and know that they'll be with Christ for eternity, and to enjoy life with him even now, and to have it more abundantly in the world to come. We pray that they'd come and trust the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior today, turning from sin and self, and say, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.